This time, and I invite the rest of you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 this morning. Give you just a moment to find it. Psalm 19. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its risings from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just a brief prayer before we begin. Father, the closing verse of this psalm is our prayer today. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively be found pleasing in your sight, because you indeed are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to wrap up our Summer in the Psalms series, at least for now. Probably go back to it next summer. I love doing this in the summers. But we're going to look today at what is probably one of the more familiar psalms. In fact, it's a beautiful psalm. It's beautiful poetically, and it's beautiful theologically with the truths that it communicates. It teaches us some deep truths about God and about ourselves. And it's theology, right? People think theology is impractical. It's actually not. It's incredibly practical. And this psalm gives us some very useful truths, because it shows us that God is a relational God who has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us with a purpose. He's revealed himself to us that we might know him and worship him for the beauty that he is. And so as you look through this psalm, I think that God reveals himself to us in three ways. The first and obvious way is in the opening stanza, verses 1 through 6, that God has revealed himself through creation. All creation reveals the glory of God, but here in Psalm 19, David chooses to focus in specifically on the heavens. Now, we've talked about this before, but I'm going to repeat it because I'm a slow learner, and that makes me assume that maybe one or two of you others are maybe a little bit slower to figure some of this stuff out. But as you're reading through the Old Testament, when you see the word heaven singular, that's referring to the place where God dwells. Heavens plural, that's a reference to what we call the sky, outer space, the heavens, the stars, the bodies that fill it. So here, David says the heavens plural, so the physical realm, plural, is declaring the glory of the Lord. David is telling us the heavens are in a state of constant communication. That's the purpose of the present tense verb. The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord, and their expanse are declaring the work of his hands. Every sunrise and sunset, every star-filled night, every stormy sky, every flash of lightning, they're speaking to us. Was it last night or the night before? I was sitting at the rodeo out at the fair and looked over at the moon, and it was this blood red color from the smoke. And then about a half hour later, it was this yellow pale color. It was the coolest thing. It was really interesting and neat to see. But these things are telling us more than just there is something incredible happening. They're there to point us beyond the physical beauty of the created realm to the greatness of the God who made them. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. No, there are no words, the text tells us. It's not an audible speech. There aren't any words there, but their message is indeed plain. There's a powerful God. There's a good God who's made all of these things. His power and his goodness are inseparable. He's a powerful and good God who made all that we see. And verse 4 tells us why he made it. There's a purpose to God revealing himself to us in creation. And it's so that all people may know that there is a God who deserves their worship. Right? That's what verse 4 says. Their line, the voice of creation, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. So every human being sees the sky and experiences the night, declaring the glory of God. No human can claim ignorance of God. Atheists will try and say there is no God, but when you meet an honest atheist, they want to get rid of him because then they don't have to give an account to him. Because they know if he exists, then they got to give an account to him. No one can honestly claim, though, that there is no God, because everyone has the witness of creation declaring God's goodness to them. So what we're talking about right here with this whole area is what theologians call general revelation. It's universal truth. It's a universal witness that to the whole world that there is a God to whom they have a relational responsibility. Every person to ever be born into this world has general revelation, has God speaking to them through the creative order that he's there and they ought to be worshiping him. Now, in the very last line of verse 4 and running through the end of verse 6, David narrows his focus from the heavens down to the chief body in the heavenly space, which is the sun. And each morning it rises in the east and makes its circuit across the sky, shedding its heat on all of creation. You think about the power and the glory of the sun. It's immense, right? If you look at the sun for too long, you'll burn your eyes and actually damage your eyes. Its glory is grand. It rises like a bridegroom emerging from the honeymoon chamber. Yet when you think about it, the glory of the sun is like darkness compared to the glory of God. And it's very interesting that the scriptures use the sun, S-U-N, to point to the sun, S-O-N, and to describe his glory. Because, as we've already thought about this morning, Jesus is the complete revelation of God in human form. And I absolutely love the imagery that David uses in this opening stanza, because he's calling us to lift our eyes from ourselves to the heavens. Yet we're not to be captured by the beauty of the heavens alone. We're to look beyond them to the God who made them. You ever wonder why churches build lofty, vaulted ceilings? The design and purpose of this room isn't to please your eye aesthetically. It's to give you a sense of grandeur, of greatness, to draw your eyes past the peak of this building to the greatness of the God that we have gathered here to worship. And David is doing that. He's lifting our eyes to the heavens to look beyond the heavens. And it's a great thing to be captured by the beauty of creation and to delight in it. But that delight should go past that to delighting in the one who made them. The beauty of creation is just a imperfect and fragile reflection of the beauty of the God who made it all by the power of his spoken word. And so the scriptures tell us that the general revelation communicates universal truth to all human beings. That's its purpose. And no one can claim to be ignorant of God, for he has revealed himself through what he has made. That is the point of this opening stanza, that creation declares the glory of the Lord. Yet there are limits to what we can learn from general revelation. So keep a finger here in Psalm 19 and turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul picks up this whole theme of general revelation. He helps us to understand it better. So in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, we read this. I hear pages turning. I'll pause for a moment. Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they, talking about the human race, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So in this passage here in Romans 1, Paul tells us God's purpose in creation, of why he reveals himself through creation. First, it tells us that creation tells us that God exists. But it also, in this passage, tells us, teaches us about his character. It reveals his eternal power and his divine nature. Right? That's what Paul says. It's clearly understood through what has been made. It also makes plain to us that this powerful God should be worshipped. Why is it that if you were to discover some people group stuck in some far-flung recess of the world that has had no contact with the outside world, with what we would term a civilization that nobody knew existed, if you were to drop into them, they would have religion? Why? Because God has put eternity in our hearts, this knowledge that there is a God who should be worshipped, and they try to fill it with something. Every civilization has a religion. It's their response to the clear evidence that there is a God who made us. And finally, Paul tells us here in Romans 1 that creation reveals that God judges evil. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's why it's there. So that all the world would know that there is a God who's good, he's powerful, he judges evil. But he also tells us here in Romans 1 of how people respond to general revelation. Even though they knew God, it says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Instead, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of either themselves. And to be clear, the dominant religion in North America is humanism. We may not be bowing down to an idol, but we are bowing down in our culture to the God of self. What I want, my truth, my pleasure. That is the God, that is the religion of our culture. We've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of corruptible man and worship it. In other words, Paul tells us, Romans 1, humanity rejects the revelation of God in creation and seeks to replace him with everything except him. And in this, we are confronted with the limitations of general revelation. Yes, creation shows us that there is a God who deserves our worship, and it reveals to us that humanity has rejected that God and come under his divine displeasure. Yes, all of those things are true. But general revelation cannot, it is incapable of communicating God's solution to that problem. To put it in theological terms, general revelation it gives us enough truth to condemn us to hell. It does not give us enough truth to communicate the way of salvation. It's enough to condemn us because we rejected the knowledge of God that we have in creation, but we cannot get saved by simply observing the created world around us. For that, we need special revelation. And that's actually, as you can turn back to Psalm 19 now, that's where the psalm takes us next. God doesn't just speak to us in general revelation and leave us groping in the darkness trying to find him. He's too good of a God for that. Because of his love and his grace, he speaks to us through his word. He gave us his written word to tell us what creation never could. And so in the scriptures, God reveals who he is, he reveals who we are, and how he's worked through his son to span the chasm that separates us from him because of our sin. And we've already thought about that today as we came to the Lord's table. So creation tells us that there's a good and powerful God to whom we should worship, And Scripture tells us who that God is and how it is that we are to worship Him. It tells us what general revelation does not. So the second stanza is verses 7 through 11. And in it, David focuses on God's self-revelation in Scripture. And he gives us first six titles for God's Word. But before we walk through those titles, notice something about it. It's all the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, right? It's all of the Lord. He puts that name Lord in there. And a couple of weeks ago, we learned that the word Lord spelt in small caps reminds us that we are dealing in that text with God's covenant name, the special name He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Jews view with so much reverence they refused to even say it. That special name and that presence of that name reminds us yet again that God is a relational God. He establishes eternal covenant relationships with people. And that relational God speaks to His people in His Word, not so He can control us, but rather to reveal to us the beauty of who He is, the glory of His salvation, and the joy that it is to be His child, to be in a right relationship with Him. So the God who created the universe by the power of His spoken Word has spoken to us in His Word so we might know Him and be known by Him. Now, I just mentioned there are actually six titles used here, verses 7 through 9, to describe the Word of God for us. And each of these titles communicates a unique facet of God's self-revelation. So the law of the Lord heads the list. And the word law points us to how God has ordered life. And more specifically, it's how God sets the parameters for relationship with Him. You think about God's law in that way? Most of us view it as this oppressive thing. No, the law of God orders life and tells us this is how you function in a healthy relationship with Me. Then comes the testimony of the Lord. What's a testimony? Well, it's a witness. Scripture bears witness to who God is and how He acts. It tells us what type of a God He is. It reveals His character with far more clarity than creation ever could. Then comes the term precepts. And I know I'm clipping through these fast. It's because I've only got so much time. But the testimony, or sorry, we're on to precepts. The precepts. And a precept is a general rule given to order life. So let's just think about this for a moment. Creation is very clear that there are two sexes, male and female, and that they were created as complements to one another. Just a basic observation of biology will teach you that, regardless of what our culture tells us. But it's very basic, fundamental, obvious science. Male and female created for each other as complements. Creation can reveal that to us. Yet Scripture reveals for us the purpose of the complementing genders and instructs men and women and how we are to function in that relationship. So we're not going to learn from observing creation that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship until ended by death. That we can't learn from creation. But that is a precept, a general rule communicated in God's Word. That's how that works. Closely related to that is the commandments of the Lord. And a commandment, once again, emphasizes His rules or His instructions. I like the word instruction better. Rules carries a negative connotation with it, although rules are a good thing. But it's His instructions, His rules, for how His creatures' actions may please Him. How we're supposed to live in a way that honors the Lord, fulfilling their purpose. His commandments tell us how we may please Him, what our purpose is, and how we can thrive in a relationship with Him. And then comes probably the most interesting term in here, at least from my opinion. I spent a lot of time thinking about this just because it's so unique. But He calls Scripture the fear of the Lord. It's an interesting title for Scripture. The fear of the Lord. And that's because the Scriptures communicate to us a sense of awe and reverence for God. The Scriptures tell us the grandeur of who He is. They tell us of the severity of His wrath and of the kindness of His grace. I mean, the Bible warns us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God to whom we all must give an account. And actually then leads right into the final title given for Scripture, which is the judgments of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. And that reminds us that God tells us in His Word of how He's going to deal with all people. It tells us how His people, those whom He has redeemed, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't fear condemnation, but we will be judged for how we stewarded the grace He gave us in Christ, and we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. But it also tells us of God's judgment of His enemies, which won't go so well, because that leads to their eternal ruin. And if you think about these six titles, I knew I flew through. There's a lot there to meditate on. You'll have to do that on your own. But you think about these six titles. They're not given to us to categorize Scripture, right? We shouldn't be sitting there with six different highlighters and saying, okay, is this a precept or a command, a testimony or an ordinance? Like, what's going on here? I do think it's good to know the difference between like a law and a testimony or a judgment and a precept. But do you notice we work through this? There's a lot of overlap between these things, right? And I think what the point is, isn't to draw distinctions between one genre of Scripture and another, but rather, as we add all these things together to create a whole, they're teaching us the sufficiency of the Bible. That the Bible tells us everything we need to know about God, ourselves, the salvation He gives, and the life of holiness that's supposed to follow after salvation. It tells us everything we need to know about living a life in relationship with God. The Scriptures are sufficient. We need no other source of truth. It's enough. But not only does this psalm teach us that the Scriptures are sufficient, but it also points us to the Bible's efficacy, or its effect in our life. I know I've used this phrase before. I do it on purpose, and it's not original with me. I don't even know where I heard it. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. That's a statement worth committing to memory. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. The Bible is His tool in our hands, in His hands, to do His work. And so in this psalm, each of those six titles is accompanied by a characteristic of the Bible along with the effect it has on those who read it. So once again, going back to verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Restoring the soul, it says. The law of the Lord is perfect. It means it's complete. It's whole. It needs no additions and it cannot be improved in any way. We don't want to take Thomas Jefferson's approach to the Bible either. Cutting out the parts we like and pasting it together and getting rid of the parts we don't like. It's complete. It's perfect. Don't mess with the text. And the one who keeps the law of the Lord is restored in the soul, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. When's the last time you thought Deuteronomy restored your soul? Right? It does. The word of the Lord is perfect. The one who keeps God's law is restored in our souls. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us the way of salvation first, then once we are redeemed, once we're in that right relationship with God, the Scriptures are the spiritual food that feeds our souls, and we need it if we're to stay spiritually healthy. Second, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's sure. It's absolute. The Bible gives us absolute truth. Its message is stable and unchanging. And the one who reads it, understands it, and abides by it, the text tells us, will be wise. Our minds need to be renewed by the washing of the Word, the Scriptures tell us. And when we dwell on the testimonies of God, we learn to live wisely. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply in applying God's truth to life circumstances so we do the right thing. That's what makes you a wise person. It's living the way Scripture tells you to live. And so Scripture gives us a foundation upon which to build the edifice of our lives. Third, the text tells us the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So once again, God has ordered how we are to live. And His ways are the right ways. Every time. His ways are the right ways. And so when we live within the bounds of God's Word, our hearts rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God. But it's when we depart from the precepts of the Lord that we know pain and loss. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It contains no corruption. There's no falsehood within it. It's like gold that's been refined in a fire so there's no impurities left. It is unfiltered light that enlightens the eyes, right? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when we learn how we're supposed to live by getting to know God through His written word. Fifth, we're told that the word of the Lord is clean. It's clean. Scripture's like spiritual soap that cleanses the sin-stained soul. It's standards. Think about this. The word of the Lord is clean. It's standards for human sexuality, the distinct roles for men and women, or any other culturally rejected truth remains true, right? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God does not change, neither does His word. His standard 2,000 years ago remains His standard today. It endures forever. I love the statement of Scripture that says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is fixed, set in the heavens." Finally, the text says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." We never need to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And I think this is a weakness. This can be a weakness in the modern church, right? The Bible's pretty clear that God spoke creation into existence over 6 literal days. There was morning and evening, one day. I mean, it's really hard to get around the clarity of that in the text. And yet many Christians today claim that God, that those days represent long periods of time where God superintended the process of evolution. That's not what the Bible says. And if you believe that, you introduce a whole host of theological problems, like the whole issue of corruption and death before the entrance of sin. Anyhow, besides the point. God says one thing, our culture says something else. I'll pick on another one since I'm stepping on toes here. The Bible says the spiritual leadership of both the home and the church falls on the shoulders of men. Yet what does our culture say? Our culture says that's oppressive patriarchalism that needs to be gotten rid of. I could go on and on with examples. Think about human sexuality. But God's word doesn't need to be bent to fit our cultural moment, loved ones. Rather, we need to bend ourselves to meet the standards of God's word, even if it puts us at odds with the culture. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the righteous find them to be enough to govern their lives. And so when culture suggests a different course than Scripture, choose Scripture every time. Now this second stanza closes by reflecting on how God's people respond to His word in verses 10 and 11. And they respond first by valuing the word. It's precious to them, right? His word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, right? Do we desire God more than we do the financial wealth of our nation? Furthermore, God's people delight in God's word, right? When we are spiritually healthy, reading God's word brings joy to our hearts. And if we're bored with the Bible, that's a bit of a commentary on our spiritual state, that we're spiritually weak or sick in that moment. No, God's people find His word to be sweeter also than honey and the drippings of this honeycomb, He says. And finally, God's people allow His word to shape their actions. Scripture warns us against sin. But more than that, it teaches us the way of righteousness. We learn, as the text says, that in keeping God's word, there is great reward. What is that reward? It's peace and fellowship with God now, and eternal reward in His presence in the life to come. So God has spoken to us in creation, general revelation. He's spoken to us in His word, in which is special revelation. Finally, and this might be a little bit of a stretch, but hang with me, I'll explain myself here. Verses 12 through 14, we find a third way God reveals Himself, and I call this, God reveals Himself to His people through personal relationship. So I'm going to call this relational revelation. Now, if you go home and pick up a systematic theology, if you own one, you're not going to find relational revelation in the category of how God reveals himself. So let me explain myself. I'm not suggesting that God reveals himself to us in a way through relationship that we can't gain that truth elsewhere. What I am saying is we learn the truths that we learn in creation and in Scripture become evident to us as we fellowship with God. As we live in relationship with God, the things we learn from creation and from Scripture become evident in our lives. So let me give an example. Great verse. I encourage you to put this one to memory. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, God will keep in perfect peace he whose mind is fixed on him, for he trusts in him. So isn't that a glorious verse? I think about it all the time. God will keep in perfect peace he whose mind is fixed on him, for he trusts in him. When there's an absence of peace in my life, it's a reminder my mind isn't where it's supposed to be. Yeah, that's a different sermon for a different day. I bring that verse up to say that there is a difference between knowing that as a theological construct, as a statement of truth, versus experiencing it in the midst of a trial. And so this closing stanza, it shows us how God's people are affected by the ever-expanding knowledge of God gained in creation and in Scripture. And it mentions five effects, and this is your application for today, in case you're wondering. So this is what God's revelation of himself should do to us. First, the believer desires God's forgiveness. Relationship with God begins with the realization that sin has separated us from him. And then through the gift of his Son, that barrier of sin is removed and we are reconciled or restored in a relationship with God. When that happens, though, there's a fundamental shift that takes place. Because before we're saved, we loved our sin and pursued it wholeheartedly without a guilty conscience. Then we're saved and all the stuff we used to love to do isn't so fun anymore, right? We might still at times do it, but it comes with a bitterness. We don't love it anymore. Instead, we hate sin because it offends God and it robs us of spiritual vitality and it harms us and the people around us. So every believer desires to lay aside sin and live for God. That is part of the new nature we receive from Christ. But I get it. The flesh is weak, isn't it? And it is still struggling with the presence of sin. And we continue to fail, don't we? The desire of God's people, though, when they fail, is to confess that sin and to know God's forgiveness in fresh ways. Right? This is why, and I've learned to do this pastorally. If somebody ever comes in and tells me of some sin struggle they're having in their life, one of the first things I always try to tell them is I am so encouraged by the fact that bothers you. Because that's an evidence that you're God's child. Because God's people aren't okay with this while the world is. So be encouraged. The Spirit's at work in your life. Now let's figure out how to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work of killing this sin and growing in righteousness. God's people want to know his forgiveness. That's why David says, acquit me from hidden faults. He doesn't want to even have areas in his life that are hidden to him that are not right with God. He wants to know because he wants to deal with it. He wants God to forgive his shortcomings and to continue to transform him into a vessel that pleases God. Secondly, and closely related, all these are pretty closely related, but the believer desires God's protection. And not just from physical harm, although that's great, but primarily the focus here is from spiritual harm. The text says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to pray that God would deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. And as God's people, we have three big enemies. The first is Satan, who is a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. The second is the world, who is constantly pressuring us to conform to their standards and their ways and to lead us away from righteousness. And the third one we don't think about enough, we don't give enough credit to. We can sin without the world or Satan's help just fine because of the presence of sin in us, our flesh. Romans chapter 7 tells us our flesh, our physical element, is still sold into bondage to sin. It still has an insatiable appetite for sin. That's why Galatians 5 says we have to kill the flesh with its evil desires and walk by the Spirit if we're to honor the Lord. And all three of these things work to pull us back into the mire of sin that Christ died to liberate us from. And it's as you and I feed on God's word that we desire to know his protection, his power against Satan, the world, and our own fleshly desires. Because the promise of God's word is he'll never put us in a circumstance beyond what we can handle, but in every circumstance, he will give us a way to escape so that we might honor him. I know it doesn't always feel like it, but it's there. I guarantee it because God's word says so. Third, a believer desires God's deliverance when our sinful passions have gained mastery over us, right? So don't lead us into presumptuous sins and let them not rule over me. Sin is addictive. That's why we've got to stay away from it. Because once we start, it sucks us in. Sin is addictive. Whether it's watching something we shouldn't watch, or taking a substance we shouldn't take, or an eating disorder, or getting sucked into a trap of social media's poison, or attitudes, or something. I mean, I could go on and on and on with the list of where sin just is an addiction. It's so easy to be overcome by the power of it. But God's people desire to know his power in breaking sin's grip in their lives so that they can live for him. It's why we need each other too, by the way, because it ain't an easy road to walk. And God has given his people to us as a gift to help us in this battle against Satan, the world, and our own fleshly desires. Fourth, the believer desires to reflect God's holiness. It's kind of a summary of everything we've just been talking about, right? We want protected and delivered from sin. Why? Because we want to, the text says, be blameless before God. When you keep your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. Then I will be blameless. Loved ones, one of the glories of the gospel is that Christ has given us his perfect righteousness. His sinless perfection been given to his people. What's your and my desire? It should be to reflect that righteousness, to reflect that perfection, to reflect that beauty to this sin-corrupted, twisted world. How do we do that? By living holy lives. Keeping God's commandments, living the way he's told us to live, being hopeful, joy-filled, gracious, kind people, reflecting the glory and goodness of God. Finally, the believer delights in God as they seek to worship him for who he truly is. And I think that's where this last verse goes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now, when David says that, I don't think he's hoping. Right, I was thinking about it. David's not in his relationship with God. He's not like that child that's been rejected by their father so many times that they're desperate for his approval and coming to him, desperately seeking it, but expecting to be rejected. I don't think that's what David's saying when he says, may the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight at all. I think rather, he walked with God. He knew God's pleasure. The God who made himself known in creation and in Scripture was his God. And because of relational experience with him, he knows this has been an intentional act of worship. And so when he says, may these things that I've been reflecting on you, they reflect your glory and your greatness, O God, and may they be found acceptable in your sight. He's delighting in God. He wants the glory of God to be made known through his worship. And the greatness of God is known how? Because he is our rock and our redeemer. In the turmoil of life, David knew God was a constant where he could take shelter, protection, stability. And he could only have that, though, because God was also his redeemer, because like the rest of us, David was a sinner and needed redeemed from it. And so David ends this song by expressing the desire that everything about him would please the Lord and reveal his glory to the world. What are you supposed to do as you head out of here this week? Live your life in a way that you delight in him with that desire that everything about you would please the Lord and reflect his glory in the world around us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this incredible text of Scripture. May it not just delight our minds, but may it transform our souls. and equip us to better reflect the greatness of who you are. And I pray, Father, that you give every single one of us the opportunity to share our faith with somebody in the coming week, that your glory might be made known in this community. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.